think it's an understatement to say that COVID has affected everybody, generally in more than one way. I know for some people it's been something that's resulted in tragedy, serious illness. By God's grace, that has not happened to our family, but we have experienced some disappointments and delays. Things that were canceled, things that were pushed back 6 months, a year. One of those things was something that every spring our kids really look forward to, which is the spring musical that they're involved in at their homeschool co-op. It's a lot of work and simultaneously a lot of fun for the kids. Fortunately, it looks like this year they're going to be able to do it. But it's something where the all the kids in the co-op who are involved in the musical, they start practicing for it in September. They practice every Friday. And as it gets closer to the actual performances, they start having several weeknight practices, sometimes late. They spend the weekends building sets and props. There are moms there who are furiously sewing together costumes and fitting costumes. And especially the last few weeks before the musical, it is a flurry of activity. And from the outside looking in, someone might say, why would you go to all this trouble? If it's so much work, if it's such a commitment, if it's so much time, why would you do this? Wouldn't it just be easier to just not? And I'm sure if you ask any given kid who is involved in the musical that question, they would say, of course it would be less work, but we'd miss all the fun. That's because as much of a commitment as it is, as serious a commitment as this musical is, the enjoyment that the kids get out of it, the camaraderie, the memories, the satisfaction, they would say, well, of course, it's worth it. They don't go about their practices and things thinking, oh my goodness, yet another practice. Because the thing is so fun and the outcome so rewarding that even though it is commitment and work, they enjoy it. Sometimes for us, the idea of wholeheartedly pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness in our lives, seems overwhelming. Seems like too big of a commitment. Sometimes we have this idea that it's something that only some upper echelon of Christians do, which is strange. That's, I think, why we have a serious problem among evangelical churches, which is whenever we have a young man who expresses an interest in godliness, we think, well, he must be called to the ministry. Because the only reason that a young man would show an interest in the scriptures or seek to live his life in a godly way would be because he's called to be a pastor, not because that is the default expectation for every Christian man. So we even see in church culture this idea that the pursuit of godliness in a wholehearted way is obviously not for everyone. It's only for those who are either specially gifted or have a particular gluttony for punishment. Because it's such a huge commitment, it's such a burden, that it must not be for everyone. But the truth of the matter is that the life of wholehearted godliness, seeking after the Lord, is a life that leads to the kind of joy, a quality of joy that cannot be found in any other way. A quality of joy that when experienced, all other joys are seen to be as thin and brittle as they really are. Seeking to live a godly life leads to a joy that can't be found anywhere else. I say this to you this morning as someone who struggles continually with grasping hold of the joy that's rightfully mine as a Christian. This is not something that happens automatically. This is not a magical formula. If I do X, Y, and Z, then joy will come to me. But joy is a gracious gift that God gives us. And it's a gracious gift that we can take hold of, that God bestows on us, when we clear away the other things that would block our path. And that's exactly what David talks about today in Psalm 32, if you want to turn there with me. As we've said many times before over the past several months, as we've been looking at book one of the Psalms, that's the first few dozen Psalms, David is both representative of God's people in these songs, because David wrote these psalms as personal testimonies and also songs to be sung by God's people, by the Israelites. So even in sharing his struggles, sharing his trials, and the joy that God gives him in a very public way in the Psalms, even as God inspired him to write them, David is sharing something for God's people to use in their relationship with the Lord. But in these Psalms, we also see David as the forerunner of Christ, the one who was a foreshadowing in anticipation of the greater King, the greater anointed one. And in this psalm, Psalm 32, which we'll read in a moment, we see David heralding the reconciliation, the redemption that Christ would ultimately bring, and simultaneously demonstrating what it means to live a life rooted in a joy that is deeper than the circumstances that surround us, a joy that can only be found in the reconciliation that God gives us. But what we see in this psalm is that the life of godliness leads to joy. It leads to joy. Follow along as I read Psalm 32. It says this: A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David ends Psalm 32 with an admonition, a command, to be joyful, rejoice, delight in the Lord. And leading up to those last couple verses, he helps us to understand why. In fact, as we look at this psalm, we're going to see three aspects of the godly life that lead to joy. And I hope that as we look at this passage today, one, it will encourage you to understand that a joy-filled life of godliness is not for some mysterious upper echelon of Christian, but is the right and privilege, the duty, in fact, of every person purchased and united with Christ. Three aspects of godliness we see in this passage that lead to joy. The first one is found in the first five verses, and it's this. The godly one finds joy in God's forgiveness. The life of godliness that's rooted in a joy that's at least partially based in God's forgiveness is opposed to, stands in contrast to the life of stubbornness. The one who shamefully hides from God, but instead rejoices in his forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 each start with the word blessed. We might say happy. Blessed feels more biblical, doesn't it? Happy feels kind of cheap. But the Hebrew word underlying the word translated in my Bible, blessed or blessed, could just as easily be translated happy or cheerful. Blessed is who? The one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And what else? The man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's happiness to be found in the relief, the freedom that comes from being forgiven. In the context here, when he says the spirit in whom there is no deceit, what he's talking about here is a hard-heartedness that leads to someone thinking, I have no reason to humble myself before God to ask forgiveness. Happy is the man who is honest with himself and says, I need God's forgiveness. In verse 3, he unpacks this a bit. He says, for, that is to say, this is his reasoning for saying, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, in whose spirit is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. That is to say, to hang on to sin is to hang on to misery. He said, man, there is happiness to be found. There is freedom to be found in forgiveness, because when I hung on to my sin, I was miserable. I was a wreck. Why is that? Why was he miserable? We have another four at the beginning of verse 4, which tells us why he was miserable. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David says, when I was just embracing my sin, reveling in my sin, I was miserable. And I was miserable because God was bringing conviction on me. He said, when I kept silent, when I just hung on to my sin in stubbornness and pride, I was miserable because of God's severe mercy in impressing conviction on me. He wouldn't let me be okay with it. And so in verse 5, David says, so this is what I did. I was miserable hanging onto my sin and stubbornness. So I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There are three different words here used for the thing that was fracturing David's relationship with God. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. Transgression is a legal term. God had a command, a law, and I broke the law. I broke his law. Iniquity is literally injustice. I did something that was wrong. Justice and righteousness are the same concept. The idea of things being right, the things being correct the way that they should be. David said, I did stuff that was, it was wrong. I messed up the way that things ought to be. And sin is a self-seeking decision. Knowing the right thing to do, the right way to go, and saying, nope, I'm going this way. David can use all these words interchangeably because to go your own way rather than God's way is intrinsically not right. To break God's command, his legal decree, is intrinsically not right. This is not a matter of opinion. But to break God's laws, to do that which is intrinsically wrong. So he said, I'm going to confess the fact that I broke God's law. And you, God, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. My sin, my self-seeking decisions were wrong, and you forgave them. And so that's why he says in verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He says, God, I acknowledge my iniquity, the wrongness of my selfishness to you. And you forgave it. And there is freedom. There is joy. There's happiness, cheerfulness to be found in that forgiveness, that reconciliation. This is where the godly life starts. The godly life must start here. It must start by rejoicing and resting in God's reconciliation, his forgiveness, the freeness of his mercy. Because if it starts anywhere else, it is a works-based pursuit of merit. It's a works-based pursuit of earning God's favor. If the origin of our pursuit of godliness is anything but, God, thank you that in my sin I could come to you and be made clean. I bring nothing of value to you. If it starts anywhere but that, then it's going to go wrong immediately. Because the Christian life is ultimately rooted in the fact that we can't produce in ourselves what we need most desperately. And so our joy has to originate ultimately from God's grace. Because anything else is, at best, a glorifying patting of ourselves on the back. If the life of godliness starts with, well, my resume is not so bad. I could brush it up and then start trying to clean up my life. And hopefully, if it's good enough, then God will see fit to bestow salvation on me or accolades on me. That's not just a little off, but it runs fundamentally counter to where the godly life is rooted, which is in God's mercy. How is it that this forgiveness is even possible? In Ephesians 1:7, talking about Jesus, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's a reason why Paul says this so early on in the book of Ephesians before he starts laying out what the godly life looks like, is because this is so important to get right from the start. The godly life starts here. In him we have redemption. God has paid for our sins by his blood. Christ, God the Son, has poured out his blood to pay for our sins. And so what do we have? Our trespasses, all those things we have done wrong, have been forgiven. God says, it's okay. It's not water under the bridge per se. It was costly, but it's been paid for. According to what? The riches of his grace. He just simply says, because God's just so lavish with his grace, we can experience this forgiveness. And David is experiencing that same kind of joy in these first few verses of Psalm 32. The life of godliness begins by understanding that our identity is rooted in being made righteous and united with Christ because of God's merciful forgiveness. Part of how we live out the joy of that identity is by having a lack of tolerance for our sin now. If there's freedom to be found in forgiveness, and only misery to be found by hanging on to our sin in stubbornness and pride, that was true for us before we became Christians, it's just as true now. For the Christian person to stubbornly hang on to sin is totally incongruent with our identity. And it's one of the roadblocks to a joyful Christian life now. We say, I wonder why I'm not experiencing this freedom, this cheerfulness that David talks about in Psalm 32. One diagnosis question to ask yourself is there sin that I'm holding on to in my life that I just don't want to acknowledge, I don't want to give up? That could be it. Because the godly one finds joy in God's forgiveness. Secondly, the godly one finds joy in running to God as his refuge. To find joy in godliness is to embrace God as our refuge, our rock, like we talked about last week, as opposed to either a spiritual apathy or a tendency to run to anything and everything else. After explaining the blessing of God's forgiveness in the first five verses, in verse 6, David says, therefore, that is to say, this is what should result from what we understand in verses 1 through 5. If freely confessing our sin and going to the Lord for forgiveness brings blessing and joy and freedom, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Because joy and freedom comes from experiencing God's forgiveness, take advantage of it. Do that. Run to him. If God will freely forgive the iniquity of those who acknowledge it to him, why would we do anything but run to him? At a time when you may be found, he says. That's an interesting phrase. It implies that there's a time when you may not be found. If you want to experience God's forgiveness, the joy that only he can provide you, don't wait. Because that opportunity will not always stand. God has made himself available to us through Christ. And he says, I offer freely forgiveness and redemption. So for the non-Christian, I would say, what this implies is that there will come a time when this gospel freedom that God offers will not be available to you anymore. When you die, this redemption cannot be found. Your opportunity to call on Christ for salvation is done. For the Christian, there's also a timeliness in this admonition that says, if you are struggling If you are experiencing trouble and stress in your life, God is here waiting to be the refuge that you desperately need. Don't squander that privilege. Like we read in Romans 5, if God reconciled us to himself through his Son when we were his enemies, those who hated him, how much more can we rest in the reconciliation, the adoption, the inheritance that we have now that we're not his enemies? David says the life of godliness involves not being perfect, we can't be, but resting and rejoicing in God's forgiveness. So if we can rejoice in his forgiveness, if as those purchased by Christ, we can come to the Lord in confidence, not shame. Therefore, when things get hard, don't neglect this great privilege to run to our Heavenly Father. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. That is to say, when we come to God in faith and trust in the midst of difficulty, we become impervious to our circumstances. You say, well, that seems like it's putting it too strongly, and it's not. Our emotions may get tossed about, and there might be difficulty, hardship that comes our way that I don't want to minimize by saying this, but what I mean is that who we are, our grounding in God himself, is not remotely threatened by even the most difficult, the most heartbreaking circumstances. Like we learned last week, we find rest, we find security in taking refuge in God alone. In verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So building on this idea of taking refuge in God alone, often our instinct in the midst of difficulty is to say, God, take this away from me. Take this away. I don't want to experience this. That's not intrinsically wrong. Christ himself prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was arrested. He said, God, what I know I'm about to face is going to be hard and ugly. And if there's any other way, I pray you take it away. So Christ himself was not a glutton for punishment. Christ himself said, I'm nervous about this, God. But yet not what I will, but what you will. That is to say, God, you know, if I'm honest, I don't want this situation to be what it is. God, I'm not sure if I'm going to lose my job. I pray I would not lose my job. That's what I want. I'm not going to pretend that that's not what I want. God, the doctor said he's not sure if the test is going to come back positive or negative. You know I want it to come back negative. There's nothing. You know that's what I want. But, if I do lose my job, if that test does come back positive, what happens in those circumstances when we trust Christ in the midst of the rush of great waters is that we get the blessing of seeing his faithfulness in those circumstances. We see God's faithfulness, God's mercy in the midst of difficulty, often much more distinctly and clearly than we do in the midst of easy times. And so he says, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Here again, we see David calling on the imagery of God as a fortress, a castle that he can run into when the enemy encroaches. And from the safety of the castle walls, he hears outside the shouts of deliverance. God achieving victory on his behalf while he waits in safety. And it's a reason to celebrate. Taking refuge in our fellowship with God leads to joy, leads to peace. That's why I believe at certain points in this psalm, as he does in many psalms, he takes a moment for reflection. That word selah, almost certainly a musical term, meaning some sort of interlude, some sort of moment of reflection. It's like David saying, that was an important thing that we just sang together. Let's take a few measures to think about it. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. When we run to our Father in trouble, when we run to him rather than other things, the other things that we're tempted to drown out our troubles with, we experience peace and we make room for the Holy Spirit to grow our trust in Christ. This leads to joy. It's important for us to remember, this leads to joy even if our circumstances are the same. Because our joy is rooted in God as our refuge, not in the pleasantness, the easiness, the sitcom ending of our situation. The godly one finds joy in God's forgiveness. The godly one finds joy in running to God as his refuge, as her refuge. And finally, the godly one finds joy in obeying God. There's joy to be found in obedience that we can't find when we constantly want our own way or when we view obedience to God as drudgery, as obligation. In verse 8, we see a shift in perspective. David has told us it is a blessing. It is freeing to experience God's forgiveness. It's freeing to experience the redemption that only comes from turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And by doing so, we enter into a new kind of relationship with the Lord where we can take advantage of him as our refuge, as our fortress, our level ground in the midst of difficulty. Let's not squander that. And this new relationship grounded in God's forgiveness means that we get his guidance, his instruction. He says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. God is not simply a passive source of security, like as if because we belong to God, we're sort of in this neutral state of treading water in this life, just enduring until we go to heaven, until we die, until Christ returns. But God is actively involved in leading and guiding us. Our union with Christ gives us the privilege of God the Holy Spirit as our guide, our encourager, our counselor. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This might sound scary, and it's not meant to be that way. If I tell my kids I've got my eye on you, that generally is taken to mean you better watch it. But that's not what he's saying here. This is not a condemning gaze. This is loving attention. I'm watching over you. I am taking personal care of you. As the pastor John Piper likes to say, God loves us not generically, but with a specific love. This is a great privilege for God, our Heavenly Father, to instruct us, to guide us, to counsel us with his loving eye of watchfulness on us. So it only makes sense in verse 9 that we get this admonition: be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. Don't be like a dumb animal, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The Christian should want God's guidance. The Christian should want to obey, because we understand that that's best. He says, as my redeemed child, I shouldn't have to put a bit in your mouth and steer you like a horse because you are so reluctant to do what you should be doing. It doesn't make sense for us to be like that. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. We trust God's guidance. We trust God's commands, his will for our life as revealed in the scriptures, because we understand that it's an extension of his love for us. One of the ways in which God surrounds us with his steadfast love is by giving us commands, by giving us exhortations. These are not duties that God gives us like an employer gives an employee. You know, many of us have experienced a job where when we're interviewing for the job, we're being courted, we're being wooed by an employer, so to speak. And our potential employer makes it sound like it's just vacation every day. Oh man, everybody just loves being here. It is just relaxing and fun. It's so much fun, it doesn't even really feel like work. And then day one of work starts and you think, oh, now that they've got me, this is not what they sold me at all. This is work that feels a whole lot like work. They were just trying to get me in here, and now they've got me. That's not the Christian life. This is not God sweetening the pot with all this talk about grace and mercy. But then once you're in, you just get your name tag and a shift schedule. This is loving guidance. This is the natural outflowing of the love that God demonstrated through reconciling us to himself. He now says, now that I've reconciled you to myself, there's no way I'm just going to leave you to hang out to dry. This is how to live, and I'm going to help you do it. We trust God's guidance because it's an extension of his love for us. And as David says, the other option is the sorrows of the wicked. To reject God's counsel, to reject God's commands is to live in sorrow and frustration and continual disappointment. If we are Christians, we want to obey God. We understand that God's commands are for our good. We understand that obeying his commands glorifies him in our lives. As we talked about, to glorify God is to reflect, to display, to draw attention to his worth. And when we say, I'm going to live in the way that God wants me to live as opposed to this natural predilection that I have because of just the sinful ruts that have been dug in the pathways of my heart, by choosing God's commands, choosing to live in obedience, we show how great he is. We display Christ's worth. One practical implication of this is that we need to know what his commands are. We need to know what it is that he expects of us. If the Christian life is designed to be lived in joyful, eager obedience to what God commands, if we don't read the scriptures, if we're ignorant of what God says in his word, we display, one, a disinterest in what God has commanded. And naturally, what follows from that is an inability to carry it out because we don't even know what it is. So let's study God's commands in His Word. Let's study what He says the Christian life should look like. And pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to live in a manner that's congruent with that, in joyful obedience. David concludes the psalm with verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Those who know God, those who seek to live in godliness through rejoicing in the forgiveness that Christ brings, rejoicing in the new identity that Christ gives us, those who find refuge in God rather than other things, those who obey God rather than their selfish impulses, these people find incredible joy. There is a joy available to these kinds of people that is not available to anyone else. There is a gladness, there is a freedom to be found for these people. I want to be these people. To be purchased through Christ's saving work, to experience the freedom, the release of the burden of my own sin, to have the privilege of God as my refuge, to have the privilege of God's personal guidance in my life. These are the makings of a joy-filled Christian. And it doesn't happen naturally, does it? By nature, rather than resting in my identity as one who's purchased by Christ's saving work, too often my gaze is fixed on those things in my life that I'm just dissatisfied with. I wish were a little different. Too often, rather than running to God as my refuge in the midst of trouble, I just spiral in worry, playing out any number of infinite possible ways that a situation might play out. Too often, I just think, I just want to go my own way. I just want to do my own thing. Like a horse that needs to be bridled so that it doesn't walk off a cliff. But the heart of the Christian life, are commands like this, to rejoice. David says, rejoice. If you're righteous, if you've been purchased by Christ, if you've experienced the freedom of forgiveness, the privilege of God as your refuge, the privilege of the Holy Spirit as your guide, you have every reason to be joyful. Let's take advantage of this privilege rather than squander it. Let's pray.